Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. My brother just read that passage. Pastor Luke said that Acts is like a roller coaster, and Tabe are going to be headed downhill, covering a lot of ground. Today we'll be looking at both chapters 25 and 26. These two chapters cover one story, and since my brother already read chapter 25, so I'm going to jump in there on 25. The timeline of the church for chapter 24, the last chapter, was about 60 A.D. So we're about 30 years into the life of the New Testament church. Paul was in his late 50s around this time. And as we move through these couple of chapters today, 25 and 26, I'm going to have three headings for us today. First, Paul's appeal to Caesar. Second, Paul shares the gospel. And then last, Festus and Herod's response. First, Paul appeals to Caesar. I'm going to be working through the whole chapter 25 here in summary from what my brother just read. So, Felix, from the previous chapter, had Paul in prison for 2 years now. So 2 years is going to jump forward. Taking the calendar now to AD 62, Paul's death is estimated in AD 64. So we're seeing Paul's last couple of life, years of life on this earth. Of course, he's in prison. Felix hoped to extort some money from Paul. Felix was not popular and mishandled some of the situations around that time by quelling some riots with brutal force. Rome didn't like the way he handled things, and they had him removed. The governor's job was to keep the peace. Rome had learned that world domination works better if you can appease the subjects to some degree and keep the peace. But more important, integrating all comers into Rome's society produced wealth. More people, more taxpayers, more wealth. But now Felix is replaced with Festus. Festus had no Jewish connections and really had no knowledge of the Jews and their religion, but he was sent to the region to clean things up and put things in order. Festus, like Felix, would live in Caesarea, 60 to 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But in the interest of getting to know the significant Jewish presence in Jerusalem, of course, as the new governor, you want to go to the different places you're going to be overseeing, meet people. And so he goes there to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders, as we read a moment ago, wasted no time. You may have thought that with Paul in prison for 2 years, they would let it go. But their desire to kill Paul remained their number one priority. So they asked Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, having in their mind to ambush him along the way and kill him. Now perhaps Festus had the lowdown on the plots of the Jews, perhaps knowing about a similar attempt 2 years earlier, so he was heading back to Caesarea anyway, and Paul was there, so he told the Jews to meet me there, bring your leaders to Caesarea. And so they did. As soon as Festus arrives in Caesarea, he immediately brings Paul before the Jewish leaders, and we pretty much get a repeat of the trial before Felix. Paul says, I haven't done anything wrong, and the Jews can't prove anything. At this point, perhaps Festus just wants to be rid of the situation. Plus, as a new governor, he wants to start off his relationship with the Jewish leaders on sound footing. Further, he had really no concern for this guy, Paul. So in verse 9 of chapter 25, he asked Paul, do you just want to go back to Jerusalem and meet these men there? Well, Paul knows what's going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem. He knows he'll probably never make it there. So he responds in chapter 25. Look at verse 25:10. It says, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Let's pause here to consider a couple points of application. First, I want to consider the fact that we as believers need to trust the promises of God and speak with confidence when you've done nothing wrong. In chapter 23, verse 2, God had told Paul that he would go to Rome. So there's no reason for Paul to think he was going to die at Caesarea. When you've done nothing wrong, you can call men out on their sin and hypocrisy. I remember Pastor Luke telling a story several times about him traveling in South America and him saying things like he would be traveling in a car and these corrupt governments would try to extort money. They'd pull you over and say, well, yeah, you violated the law. And Pastor Luke would speak to them and say, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not gonna pay you any money. And he would argue with them back and forth, and they would say, well, we're not going to let you go. He said, well, I haven't done anything wrong, so if you want to write me a ticket, go ahead. Pastor Luke hadn't done anything wrong, and so he could speak boldly with confidence. And in most cases, they would just let him go. Paul did this repeatedly and said, in essence, I have nothing to hide. And in that position, we see him speak boldly. Folks, you can't do that if you're a hypocrite. Live a life of integrity before God and men. Then when the time comes to speak, speak boldly. Not arrogantly, but speak boldly with the love of Christ. You can't share the gospel if your life doesn't reflect the gospel. Young people, listen to me. Your integrity before God and men is a precious commodity. If you forfeit this, you can badly damage your testimony and your ability to share the gospel. No one will listen to you, and for good reason. Point number two, when the situation calls for it, appeal to Caesar. Roman citizens had the privilege of appealing to Caesar, meaning Nero, the emperor, Augustus. If a citizen felt they were being persecuted or prosecuted in an unjust way, they could appeal to Caesar. Now, this couldn't be done under any old circumstance, just say, well, I want to see Caesar. No, this had to be done with something that had a significant charge attached to it. And in this case, they were wanting to put Paul to death. So this indeed rose to the level and it could not be ignored. So Festus said, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. As Christians, we feel the slow squeeze of our culture on our ability to practice and share our faith. We've heard some describe the Christian message as hate speech. Now, we know that that is not true, but like the charges against Paul, when people want to silence Christians, we should expect them to make wild accusations about us. And in fact, that is what we see. There may come a time when our assembling here may be attacked and even brought to a court of law as hate speech. In this case, we should not only pray to our God for help, but we should use God-given wisdom that we have at our disposal. Paul did not lay down or try to make himself a martyr. He appealed to Caesar. Paul also didn't unnecessarily provoke those who were against him. In Acts 24, 16, a couple chapters ago, he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Some across the Christian landscape go looking for a fight, find one, then claim they're being persecuted. Brother and sister, this kind of behavior is supported nowhere in Scripture. Real Christians are peaceful and law-abiding, unless the law would cause them to sin against God. The First Amendment of our Constitution says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. I'm not suggesting that we replace our prayers with lawyers. I'm simply saying that if our situation calls us to appeal to Caesar, then by all means, we should do it. We see this happen in the public assembly of churches, and we also have seen things happen in the arena of private entity. You may have heard of the Colorado baker that a couple of years ago was sued because they would not bake a cake that they felt violated their conscience before God, and they refused to do it. And they were sued. And the one that sued them won at the state level. They said, you are in violation, and you have discriminated against this person, and you cannot do that. But this person appealed to Caesar. They took it to the highest court in the land. In this country, that's the Supreme Court. And that baker won that case. And that baker is still in business today. He did things legally and peaceably. He trusted the Lord, but he took and appealed to Caesar because he had the right to do that. Now, I do want to underscore the fact that this freedom of speech and freedom of religion may not play out exactly the way that you might think in every entity. Because typically, what I'm talking about would apply to a public assembly like we have here, or a private entity like that baker. However, please know that if you are participating in someone else's private entity, like your employer, then this may not apply. You understand this. There is no freedom of speech at your employer. In fact, as a manager, I have terminated employees for saying things to customers that you can't say if you work at my company. You say, well, it's free speech. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. That company has policies that they have put in place for what they believe is the betterment of the business. And if you violate those policies, you can be terminated. You can try to sue them all day long, but you probably will get absolutely nowhere. Why do I say that? That person said something to a customer. What I'm saying is we need to be wise in the workplace, because the things that we might say about our faith could be perceived in a way that will make that employer come after you. And so we need to be very careful. I would say operate wisely in those situations. And if anybody wants to talk further with me about that after 35 years in the private sector, then I would be glad to talk to you about that. Well, let's now move to Acts 25, 13 through 27. Paul is waiting for his transfer to Rome, but before that happens, Herod Agrippa arrives with Bernice. Which Herod is this? A lot of Herods, right? You can keep track of Herods by some degree by who they murdered. Herod the Great killed all of the infants, or the male infants, in Bethlehem. That was him. The son of Herod was Herod, the son of Herod the Great was Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. Then Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa the First, killed the Apostle James. And now we have this fourth Herod. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. This was Herod Agrippa the Second that we're dealing with here today. He was appointed by Rome, as the others, as a puppet king of the Jews. But he also was familiar with the Old Testament and even had some people in his family in previous generations who had converted to Judaism. We know that Herod the Great rebuilt the temple for the Jews at his time. He arrives with Bernice. Bernice was his full-blood sister, same parents, but they cohabitated together in an incestuous relationship. Well, Festus, who knew nothing of the Jews, seizes the opportunity to use Herod to help him with this situation with Paul. To be clear, Festus, the governor, outranked Herod, the king, in authority, but he needed his help to figure this whole thing out. So in verses 25, 14 through 21, Festus shares with Herod the story of this one called Paul. Look at 18 through 19, 25, 18 through 19. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus is a core belief of the Bible. This is the question that we ask every man. Who is Jesus? Did he do what he said he was going to do? Did he really, really die? And is he really alive? Paul could have made life a lot easier for himself. All he had to do was say, Jesus is dead. But he could not. He would not do that. He has and will continue to endure anything to uphold and preach what he knows is the truth. Jesus is alive. In verses 23 through 27, Paul is brought before Herod and Festus. And Festus begins the proceedings by explaining this difficult situation. He needed to write some orders, some charges that he had to write to Augustus in Rome. But since he did not understand the Jewish religion, the charges against Paul made no sense to him. They wanted to sentence Paul to death, but he saw no reason under Roman law to do this. He thought Herod, who was familiar with Jewish customs and religion, could help him discern this. Look at 25, verse 26. He says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and do not specify the charges against him. Herod had no doubt heard of Paul and offered to hear from Paul himself. In verse 22, he says, Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So that covers most of the content of chapter 25. And I want to now move to chapter 26 and also move to our second heading, which is Paul shares the gospel. Well, in 26, we see Paul gets his audience with Herod and, again, Festus. Verse 1 says, Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And these things bring to mind 1 Peter 3:15 for us, which says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Paul was always ready to give an answer. Paul is going to take this opportunity to share the gospel. He doesn't rail against those that have sinned against him, these men that are after him. He simply uses the opportunity to share the gospel. And he was predicted in past passages in Acts that he would stand before kings and rulers. Well, here he is. Here he is. How does he do it? Well, what we're going to see here today is a model for us as believers. We're going to see a model of how to share the gospel. Acts 26, 2 and 3, first he starts off with this. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. First we see, and as our example, you see that he is respectful and kind. You say, well, he's in chains. But I think as a model here, Paul, again, he knows he's going to Rome. He could have ripped in to Agrippa just as well, but he didn't. We need to be winsome when we share the gospel. We need to be kind and enter into that conversation with a posture of humility. Next, we need to know your audience. Know your audience. Herod the Great, Herod's great-great-grandfather, had converted to Judaism. His great-grandfather rebuilt the temple, as I mentioned before. So the Jewish religion was well known in his family. Now, as the Rome-appointed king of the Jews, Herod was familiar with the customs and Jewish teachings. For instance, in Acts 26, 8, if you want to look there at chapter 26, verse 8, he's going to appeal here to Agrippa with the Old Testament law. He says, Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It was foretold in the Old Testament. And of course, this was a question about the resurrection. Could Jesus be alive? Well, that's ridiculous. And Paul says, It's not ridiculous. You say you know the Scriptures. You're familiar with the Old Testament. This is predicted and foretold in the Old Testament. So for you and I, Know your audience, and if possible, incorporate what you know about the person into sharing the gospel. Very important, and it's very powerful. This brings to mind what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Know your audience. You can stick your foot in your mouth very quickly if you don't. Street evangelism is fine, but relational evangelism is better. If we develop relationships with unbelievers in whatever arena of life that we are in, whatever people that God has put into our scope and arena, developing relationships, learning about them, understanding them, showing them compassion, and then allowing those relationships to lead to sharing the gospel, and then being able to move along in a way that is connected with them. Well, next, Paul, after this introduction, he goes into sharing his testimony. This is the third time. We're not going to look at every single verse, but this is the third time in the book of Acts that he does this. So learn from this, brothers and sisters. This is how Paul frequently shares the gospel. When given the opportunity, we can do it in order to tell people about Jesus. In verses 4 through 11, we're going to see a kind of a four-fold approach here to Paul, and it's pretty straightforward and simple. The first is, what was I like before Christ? And this is what he does in verses 4 through 11. And I'm just going to look at verse 9, where he tells Agrippa, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He says he persecuted them. He checked off on their murders. This is who I was before Christ. You can do the same thing. Paul was saying to Festus and Agrippa, "I did not realize who Jesus was when I was persecuting him. I didn't know." You can do the same thing when you share your personal testimony, just like Paul. Next, in verses 12 through 18, he shares his conversion experience. So first, before Christ, he tells them about that. Now he's going to share his conversion experience. In Acts 26, 13 and 14, it says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Paul is saying to Agrippa and Festus that in that experience, I recognized and saw that Jesus is alive. He spoke to me. And if Jesus is alive, then everything he said about himself is true. And you can say the same thing when you share your testimony. Paul realizes he is a sinner against God. So he's conveying this also in his testimony as he conveys his before Christ and now his conversion experience, that he's a sinner against God and that Christ is the only way of salvation. Can you imagine when that light came on for Paul and he realizes everything Jesus said is true, knowing that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And again, talking to Agrippa, perhaps pressing in on Old Testament passages in his mind. Acts 26, 16 says, "But rise and stand on your feet." This is continuing Paul talking about his conversion. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of all the things which you have seen and the things in which I will yet reveal to you." So now Paul in his testimony says, because of this interaction with Christ, now Christ has made me a new person. A new person. And it says here, who made Paul a minister? Christ did. He says, "I'll make you a minister." So Paul can say in his personal testimony, and you can say in your personal testimony, that Christ changed me. He transformed me. He made me a new person. He made me a minister of the gospel, of which I share to you right now. Then, in verses 19 through 22, he shares his after Christ. And this continues from what I just said. Transformed. Acts 26:20 says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and then to all the region of Judea, and then, get this, subtle but powerful, to the Gentiles. Who's sitting in front of him? Gentiles. So this is how, when you share the gospel with somebody, can say that Christ died for sinners, and that his message goes out to everybody on the planet, and that includes you. But eventually, Paul did what we should do. In verse 23, Paul, we said it subtly before, but now he is going to tell them that this message applies to them and exactly what that's going to look like. Look at verse 26:20, which we already read. I'm going to read the rest of it now. 26:20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, here we go, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting of repentance. Now jump down to 23. That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Here, Paul, in his personal testimony, says to Agrippa and Festus, this applies to you. Repent of your sin. Believe in a risen Christ as the only way of salvation. And if you do, it will be evident by works fitting of repentance. Can you imagine that? They knew. You've shared the gospel with people. You share your personal testimony, although indirect, the dots are connecting. The dots connect. This is a simple model for us, believers. A simple model. And it is exemplified many times in Scripture by Paul. Tell people about who you were before Christ. Tell people about when you were converted and how that happened. Tell people how you now live as a new person after Christ. And then call them to believe. Call them to believe. You might say, my testimony is not as exciting as Paul's. It's not that exciting. That's okay. We had a man in the church that my wife and I attended for 15 years, and there was a speaker came in. He was a missionary. He was a pilot, a bush pilot for Wycliffe Bible Translators. He was a pilot, and he spoke one time at the church, and I will never forget this as long as I live. He was talking about sharing the gospel and missions, and he said this. He said, if you've had some kind of really off-the-wall conversion experience that was like really exciting and it just like was really strange, he said, don't tell anybody. And like it was like a stunned moment. Half the people chuckled and half the people were like, what are you saying? He wasn't saying not to share your testimony. What he was saying is that the average ordinary way that God saves sinners, first of all, is not average and ordinary. It's every single conversion is miraculous. But we don't want to send the message that in order for you to become a Christian, you have to have a Damascus Road conversion experience. We don't want to do that. If your testimony, and thank the Lord that our life before Christ was not like Paul's. That he spared us from that. But you can still convey all of the elements that I just conveyed to you in your testimony. And you can connect the dots for that person. One of the that same church, we used to do what is known as evangelism explosion. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this was basically street evangelism. We would go out to the street and we would share Christ with people. And whether or not, again, you're a fan of that, is regardless of that, one of the key elements of that presentation was, would you mind if I share with you how God saved me? It's that same method It's the same method. You're putting people a little bit at ease as you really talk about yourself instead of honing in on them perhaps right away. And it was very effective. And most people say, "Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, you can tell me." And in that way, you move into sharing the gospel. So keep that in mind, believers. Well, what happens next? Now we're moving to the third and final heading, Festus and Herod's response. How did Festus respond first? Let's look at 26:24. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Says Festus, he says, "Paul, you're crazy. You're nuts. You're loony." 1 Corinthians 1:23, and this was the part of my sermon title, 1 Corinthians 1:23. "But we preach," this is Paul, "we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So don't be surprised. But I want you to notice Paul's response, and I want you to note this as well when you share the gospel. Paul's response, look at Acts 26:25. What does Paul do? He doubles down on the truth. He says, "But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason.'" I want you to remember that. When you get that immediate pushback from that person. Now, we don't want to be unnecessarily argumentative, but it's okay to lovingly double down on the truth. Don't just say, "Okay, never mind then." In a sense, you're saying, "I guess you're right then." It's okay to lovingly double down and say, "No, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says." The world is going to hate us if we're Christ followers. We will be treated as Christ. People thought Christ was mad. Mark 3:21 says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub. By the rule of demons, he cast out demons.'" But get this. How does Jesus respond? In verse 23, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand.'" He doubled down on the truth. People hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And in John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he was not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And they wanted to kill him for it. What did he do? A couple chapters later in John 8:53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" they asked him. "And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple, going through the midst of them, and passed by. He doubled down. Remember what I said earlier. Speak boldly. Live a life of integrity before God and men. Speak boldly. Festus rejected the gospel. So how did Herod respond? After responding to Festus, Paul turns back to Herod, which seems to have been his primary audience. And again, I'm going to go back to knowing your audience, because he's going to do exactly that. When you interact with people, people are going to say, "Oh yeah, I know the Bible. I believe the Bible." And if they say that to us, we should grab onto that and say, "Well, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. Let's look at the Bible then together. Let's see what it says." In a sense, that's what Paul does in Acts 26:26-27. He says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. He's talking to Agrippa. He says, you know this stuff, right? For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. He's well familiar with the Old Testament. And then he locks eyes. You can imagine him looking at Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? The prophets foretold of this Messiah, this Christ, and that he would rise from the dead. Say you know the Bible. Do you believe the prophets? And then he says, I know that you do believe. He really presses on him. He says, I know you know this. Can you imagine Paul sitting here in chains and all this pomp around him, King Bernice sitting there, dressed to the hilt, Paul speaking boldly like this, pressing upon his conscience. So how does Agrippa respond? Folks, there's a difference between believing facts and faith in Jesus. But this is another question that you can ask as part of you sharing the gospel. And again, this is calling people to belief or asking them, do you believe this? Showing them from the Bible how they can be saved and saying, do you believe this? You said you believe the Bible. Do you believe this? Well, we see his answer in 26:28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become Christian. Now, if you have a different translation here, perhaps the ESV, the Greek here is a little bit difficult. And if you have the ESV, you'll see it's worded quite a bit differently. And it reads this way, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? He asked it in a question form. In just a little time, you think you can stand before me, Paul, in a short time and persuade me to be a Christian? So whether or not it is the first or the second, he does the same thing. He rejects the gospel. Even though it is laid out right before him and he says he's some man of religion, he rejects the gospel. Perhaps, I'm sure his pride was pricked as Paul tried to put him into a corner. He says, you think you can talk me in a few minutes into believing in Jesus? You might get that response with people that you share the gospel with. But you might also get the response from somebody, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. People come up with all kinds of excuses. This was Rome, with so much wisdom and intellect around them. Young people, be very careful about intellectualism. I shared the gospel with one man at my work. It's about a 3-hour car ride, and typically if I get you 3 hours, probably going to try my best to turn the conversation towards spiritual things, which I was able to do. Share the gospel with this man, and he said to me, you know what? I need to go home. I took some religion courses in college, and I think I still have those books somewhere. Intellectualism. Young people, you can go on YouTube and you can find somebody that will preach any kind of gospel that you want to hear. You will find somebody that will condone any kind of sin that you want to commit, and they will sound very convincing. Notice how simple Paul's gospel message was. His testimony. So now we can say to the Greeks, foolishness. But now, if you want to call Herod a Jew, a stumbling block, I can't believe in that Messiah. I know the Old Testament said he was coming, but this guy, Jesus, not buying it. So Paul responds like we could respond in 26:29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today. By the way, be aware of other people that might be listening when you're sharing the gospel. Might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul said, I don't want you to be an almost Christian. I want you to be an altogether Christian. Folks, there are no such thing as an almost Christian. There is no such thing as a half Christian or a close to Christian. They're only Christians. They're only believers and unbelievers. Joel Beakey wrote about kinds of faith that do not save. Kinds of faith that do not save. There's three of them here that I'm going to share with you. First, he says, saving faith is not mere mental belief. Maybe historical belief. And perhaps this fits Herod. One man said, they believe the word of God is true, but these truths don't become a living power within them, directing them Godward and heavenward. He says, justifying faith is no easy believism, he says, but living a reliance upon Christ that results in good works. There's that changed life. There may be an assent to divine truth, and yet no work of grace on the heart. It's all up here. Not here. The heart. We need to think about and talk about the heart. The second thing that Beakey says that is not saving faith is a temporary emotional commitment. He says it's possible, quoting Luke 8, to receive the word with joy and for a while believe, but later fall away. He said a parable of the soils. Israel, he says, believed God's word and sang his praise by the Red Sea, but they soon forgot his works and later believed not his word. In Psalm 106. Such a response may clean up a person's life temporarily, though he later returns to the filth of his sin. This kind of faith merely excites the emotions for a period of time without transforming the heart. It's about the heart. Whereas, he says, saving faith is rooted in a new heart, given by divine regeneration, causing rejoicing in God himself. Temporary faith lacks humility and self-knowledge of sin's enslaving power, while saving faith invokes a true self-abhorrence because of our sin, understanding its consequences and the penalty that we have because of it before God. Superficial temporary faith grows rapidly at first, but saving faith usually grows, be encouraged by this believer, usually grows step by step, through trials and inward struggles against temptation. Be encouraged by that, believer. Temporary faith withers under persecution, but saving faith perseveres and grows pure and stronger under persecution. This is all because saving faith draws life from Christ and communes with Him in the power of His death and resurrection. And the last thing that Beakey mentions, saving faith is not merely saying a prayer or making a physical motion. Paul wrote in Romans 10, with the heart, here we go again, man believeth unto righteousness. Beakey says, no one is saved by physical action. Some modern evangelistic practices by well-meaning but mistaken preachers may lead people to think that faith in Christ means raising one's hand in a meeting, standing up, walking to the front of the room, or repeating the words of a prayer. The Lord warned against drawing near to Him outwardly without turning to Him with the heart. None of those things that I just read will save you, folks. Only Jesus will save you. So, in all three of those things, it's about the heart. The heart. And I was so loved our call to worship today. You can look at that with me if you want. But I'm going to finish today by reading this again. Romans 10, 8 through 13. As a preface to this, know that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save sinners. That's why He came. And He wants everyone to come to Him. Everyone can be saved by Christ. Romans 10, 8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's what a true believer looks like. That is the word of faith that we preach to you, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your love and grace to us. We thank You for what we learned today about sharing the gospel. Give us boldness to do this. Help us to be clear as we share our testimony. Help us to press upon the consciences of people. Help us to convey in a way that's winsome and loving, that true belief results in a changed heart and a changed life. And it's all because, all this is made possible because of Your glorious death and resurrection. We worship You today and we thank You for everything that we have in Christ. Save sinners in this place today. In Jesus' name.